Romans chapter 1, and we're reading together the first 19 verses of the chapter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let. That's a word that has come to mean the very opposite nowadays to what it meant when the authorized version was translated. When I let you do something, I allow you to do it. The word here means the very opposite. It means hinder. I don't know if you've ever played tennis or knew anything about tennis, but if you're serving in a tennis match and the ball clips the top of the net before it drops into the serving box, they call it a let. And that's just a holdover. It's because it has been hindered on its way. So this is the meaning of the word. I was let or hindered hitherto. Now we read it again. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Many centuries ago, a long forgotten ruler coined a phrase. He spoke it in Latin, but it's come down to us as a very well known saying in English all these years later. And what he said was, times change. and we change with them. Now that's one of those things that's so obviously true that it doesn't need any defense or any proof. Times change. Some of you came here by bus. Some of you may have come by car. For all I know, you might have come in the back of a motorbike. I don't know. But I'm certain nobody came in a horse and cart. Times change. And we change with them. But though times change, God's truth never changes. And God's truth refuses to trim its seals to the changing winds of time. And so we also, when it comes to the matters of eternal truth, we also must refuse to trim our seals to the prevailing winds of time and the age in which we live. Now let me say that, and I have to put this in because there's a tendency among Bible believers to regard everything that they believe as absolutely essential, even in things that good men differ on. People who are equally given to believing and teaching the authority of Scripture can very sincerely hold differing views on matters that are not central to the gospel. And yet, there are so many, and they want to take every peculiar opinion of their own and make it the touchstone for orthodoxy and for fellowship, and they think they're being extremely faithful to God, whereas in effect all they're being is unnecessarily divisive among the people of God and causing hurt to the body of Christ. There are things that are merely temporal, things that are morally indifferent, things that are spiritually indifferent. The reformers used a Greek word to cover this. They called this the adiaphora. Don't worry about the Greek. They put everything that was not absolutely important, things that were of secondary importance, things that you could be a Christian, go on with God and really play a part in the work of God and yet differ from some other Christian on. They didn't matter so much, so they put them in this category of the adiaphora so that they would not become matters of contention and division among people who should be united for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many such things. And on those things, we can afford to let people even change their minds. The great theologian Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, wrote a book called Augustine's Confessions. They were not confessions to a priest. They were his confessions to God. And they take his life from before he was saved right through. Augustine found, as many, and I would say most people, probably you yourself, have found that over the years, there are things that you've had to change in. I can think of some things that I have had to change in. But when it comes to the great cardinal essential doctrines of the gospel, when it comes to things that are of eternal importance, upon which the destiny of souls hangs, upon which our adherence to the glory of God depends, then we must never change one hair's breadth. That was the stand that the Apostle Paul took with regard to the gospel. For a long time, we read, he had desired to visit Rome. Rome was the great metropolis of the world. It was the capital of the empire. Rome was the place he wanted to visit. Why? Because he was especially the apostle to the Gentiles. And this was the Gentile capital of the world. So he wanted to go there to meet all the peoples and to preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile in the city of Rome. And as he thought of that, he said, here's a reason why I have for so long a time been trying to get to Rome. He said, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's why I'm willing to go to Rome. That's why I'm desirous to go to Rome. That's what motivates me in life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In due time, Paul got his wish to go to Rome. But he did not arrive there as he had originally anticipated. He arrived there as a prisoner. The evidence is that after some time as a prisoner under what we would call house arrest, he had his own house, that he was released for a time and he went preaching. There are many interesting theories and stories as to where he got. I know he wanted to go to Spain. And it's probable that he made it that far. There's other places he mentioned he wanted to get back to, and he probably got to them as well. There is a very, very ancient story that he even made it to what was called Britain in those days. And Britain in those days was actually what we now call Wales. I don't know how true that is. I think it's impossible to prove. But then he was taken prisoner again. And this time there was no escape. He was condemned to lie in the Mamertine prison in Rome. Cold and terrible place to be. And he was under sentence of death. Awaiting that fateful day when the executioner would call him forth. And his head would be carried in from his body. And as Paul lay in the Mamertine prison, years after he said these words of Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he wrote a letter to Timothy, the last epistle that he ever wrote. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he said, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now I want you to see this. Some years before, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now years later, lying as a prisoner in a subterranean dungeon, waiting for the executioner's block, he says, I am not ashamed. What a challenge that is. Time had passed, times changed, but Paul didn't change with them, as far as this was concerned. All there were things in which he was willing to change. He told the Corinthians, to the Jews I become as a Jew. To the Gentiles I become as a Gentile. You see, matters of mere culture, matters of food preferences, that doesn't matter to me. I'll change wherever I go according to the circumstances so that I can stand faithful to Christ and preach the gospel. But when it comes to the gospel, no change here. I am not ashamed. What a challenge to us. What a challenge. No surrender of gospel truth or gospel duty. No compromise with the world as a system set up against God, His Word, and His Christ. No timidness in taking our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. No shameful silence in the face of opposition. And no carnal ease that lets us sit back twiddling our thumbs while the world goes rushing madly to the outer darkness of a lost eternity. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And now lying in prison, I'm still not ashamed. I want us to think of this tonight. I've called the message this evening, Standing Fast in the Truth of the Gospel. Standing fast in the truth of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now it's easy to say those words, but those are words that demand a follow-up. Those are words that by their very nature demand that there be something like a therefore. If this is true, then something else must be true. In other words, this is not a mere motto. It's not a mere empty expression. This is something that's dragged from the very depths of the heart of the great apostle. And since this is true, there are certain statements that he could make, we must make. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, number one, I will define the gospel with great clarity. You see, if you're going to say I'm not ashamed of the gospel, then there has to be some real indication of what the gospel is. I am indeed what the gospel is not. Paul warned the Corinthians that there would be people who would preach who would be motivated by another spirit. They would preach another Jesus. He told the Galatians that they had been removed to another gospel which is not another. It sounds a wee bit of a contradiction in English. It's another, but it's not another. It's not a contradiction. Two very different words that are used in the original text. The first would indicate another of the same or similar kind. He said, you've been removed to another gospel, which is not another. In other words, you've been removed to a gospel that's another, but it's not of the same kind. You've been removed to another, a different gospel, which is not a gospel at all. And no matter who comes preaching a gospel of another Jesus, motivated by another spirit, even if it's an angel from heaven, he said, let him be accursed. Paul knew what the gospel was. Nowadays, I fear that even most preachers don't know what the gospel is. They're evangelicals, they're fundamentalists, they're Bible believers, and they imagine that the gospel to sinners is, you could die in your sins tonight, and if you die in your sins, you'll go to hell, so therefore come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven. Now, every word of that is true. But read your Bible. The Bible never so says, this is the gospel. That's not the gospel. There's a whole lot more to the gospel. I'm amazed at what passes for the gospel. It seems that everybody who goes on religious television wants to tell people that the gospel is how they're going to get through life healthy and wealthy. They're reading a different Bible. The total travesty of Scripture. What is the gospel? We've got to understand that. Because if we're going to be unashamed of the gospel, if we're going to take a stand for the gospel, let us make sure it is the gospel that we're standing for. Now, this is a huge part of the subject, and I'm only going to deal with it very, very, very briefly. There's so much you could take, not only this weekend, but you could take from now to next year, and a whole lot longer, answering that question from the book of Romans. Let me give you a quick overview of this book, as at least part of the book, as Paul works out what the gospel is. He starts off in the opening chapters with the theme of guilt. Sin and guilt. After the preamble, the introduction, and the statement of the theme in verses 16 and 17. That's the theme of the whole book, verse 16 and 17. Now, having stated that, then he starts to deal with guilt. And you'll notice that there's an emphasis on judgment. Notice clearly what it says. The wrath of God is revealed. Now in verse 17, the gospel says the righteousness of God's revealed. But what's the backdrop? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is not something merely future. That's what Paul is saying. The wrath of God is not something held up in store for the outer darkness of hell. All the wrath of God will be experienced there. But he says the wrath of God is already now being revealed. And for the rest of chapter 1, he gives you a picture of the Gentile world. That's our world, the Gentile world. And he speaks of this world, the vain imaginations in verse 21, the idolatry of verse 23, the immorality of verse 24, and the verses that follow, the perversion, lesbianism, sodomy, all those things. Notice how this progresses. The vain imagination, giving up the word of God for the imagination of the fallen mind of man. Giving up the light of truth for the darkness of man's own philosophy. Sinking down into idolatry. And let me tell you, idolatry always produces immorality. Idolatry has never produced a system of morals and ethics. Idolatry has always been filthy. And that's true to this day. And so we have this great description of the increasing wickedness of the Gentile world. And Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed against it. Now, I don't want to take too long in this, but you just have a look at our Gentile world today. Have a look at the whole of Western Europe. Have a look at the United Kingdom and see what's happening. We have the imagination of man as he seeks to replace the authority of the Word of God. I was just talking to Brother Baker on the way from the airport today when you have a senior British judge just in the last few days warning in the court system that we must not judge according to Christian values because this is not a Christian country. This is a multicultural, multi-religious country. It's the imagination of man's heart. And what does it produce? It produces idolatry. The result is immorality. We're living in a day when men enshrine, to use the words of Scripture, wickedness by a law. They give the law to give backing to wickedness. When I was growing up, the practice of homosexuality could put you in jail. Now, if you run a hotel or guest house and say, I'm not letting my premises be used for that, they'll shut you down, they'll bankrupt you, and it'll not belong until they put you in jail. That's where we are. But I want you to notice something. When that kind of perversion is rampant, according to Romans 1, that's not merely the evidence of a sick society. That's the evidence of a society in which the wrath of God is already being demonstrated. Oh, how we need to learn to pray for our nation. We need to pray for God's grace to intervene. Romans 1, the Gentile world and its guilt. Romans 2, and into chapter 3, the Jewish world and its guilt. And then when you get into chapter 3, you find at the end of verse 19, all the world, Jews and Gentiles, guilty before God. Now, let me come to an absolutely vital verse in Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. But now, I want you to see this. This is the hinge of this whole book. But now, here's guilt. But now, and he's starting to talk about grace. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God. If you ever did any Latin, if you didn't, don't worry. It'll not keep you out of heaven. And if you know it, it'll not get you into heaven. But if you ever did any Latin, you'd know that the word righteousness is the word justice. In fact, the English word justice is just an anglicized form of the Latin word. It's justice, it's righteousness. In Greek, the same word, just or righteous, the same word. When Martin Luther, the great German reformer, was under deep conviction of sin as a Roman Catholic monk, he had been under conviction before. And so he gave himself into the Augustinian monastery to seek salvation. To try to bring his body under, to bring his sin under control, and to purify his heart and his conscience and make himself right with God. He was very sincere. In he went. He became a monk. He was a brilliant young man. His father was actually very angry with him for going into the monastery because he had him pegged to be a lawyer. And he was going to be rich. Everybody knows lawyers always get rich. He was going to be rich and he was going to look after his parents in their old age. And he had the brains to be among the best lawyers in Europe. So everything was looking great for his father. But then, he went into the monastery. The old man was pretty angry. But this young fellow valued his soul more than he did his riches. He was in there. He starved himself. Fasting. He lay on the cold floor all night trying to break down the flesh. He brought himself to the point of death, ruined his health probably for the rest of his life. There was no use. And he came to the Bible. He came to this statement, the righteousness of God, and he hated it. Because he feared it. For here was his thinking, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. The righteousness of God is the justice of God. How can I face the justice of God?
The justice of God will slay me. The justice of God will damn me. Because how could a just God do anything with a filthy sinner like me other than send them to hell? So he didn't like this word at all. Until the day God began to dawn with new light upon his soul. He realized that in this book of Romans, almost without exception, there is an exception, but it's very obvious, but almost without exception, the phrase, the righteousness of God, is not speaking about the attribute or the characteristic of the divine nature whereby God himself is righteous and just. It's speaking of the righteousness which God provides freely to sinners who couldn't provide it for themselves. And when that dawned on him, this whole book opened up in a new and wonderful way. And now he could see, here is grace to deal with the guilt of sin. And so you turn over to Romans chapters 4 and 5, and you find this grace in operation. In Romans 5, we read at the end of the chapter, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Superabounding grace. Where sin came in like a great torrent, then grace flooded the world. That's the idea. Sin was great, but grace was greater. How was it greater? Well, listen carefully how grace was greater. This is what grace did. Back to Romans chapter 3 in that wonderful 21st verse. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being or having been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. It's a big word. It means a sacrifice to appease the wrath of a holy God. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I think the order of the words should actually be changed to be a propitiation by his blood, received through faith. Now, do you notice the emphasis on righteousness? This is what grace does. Guilt, grace, where do you find it? In Christ. How does he bring grace to us? By redemption, by the shedding of his blood. What does he bring to us by grace? He brings us righteousness as God's free gift. He brings us justification unto eternal life. What is justification? This is a good reason why you should learn the Shorter Catechism. If you've never learned any of it, let me appeal to you. You're never too old to start. So at least learn some of it. What is justification? Justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sin and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for or on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is pardon plus. It's the washing away of all your sin. It's the wiping out of all your guilt. It's the removal of all that would condemn you from your own heart. But it's more than that. It is making over to you the righteousness of Christ. And this is the gospel. It's a gospel of grace for guilty sinners. Grace in the person of Christ. Grace brought to us by the merits of Christ. Grace that reaches us with all that was purchased by the blood of Christ. Grace that lifts us off the dunghill and sets us among princes. And clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Let me ask you, does Christ deserve his place in heaven? You ever ask yourself, what was the basis of Christ returning to heaven? What was the basis of that? You'd say, well, he's the Son of God. Hasn't he every right to be there? Yes, he has. But he did not ascend back to heaven by virtue of his eternal deity. He took his place there because he had earned it by his obedience unto death. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 spells it out that he did so by his own blood. He entered in by his own blood. Now keep that in mind. So, does Christ deserve to be there? Sure he does. Why? Because of his perfect righteousness. Do believers deserve to be there? Now, the first answer would have to be, no, we don't deserve anything but hell. But that misses the point. That's true of sinners, but it's not true of believers. Because we possess Christ's righteousness. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. One of the most profound statements in all the Bible. God, and I'm going to give a slight paraphrase of it. It was used by the great Scottish theologian Hugh Martin in his work on the atonement, one of the greatest books on the subject ever written. And Hugh Martin said something like this. I'm actually even going to paraphrase Martin to make it even clearer. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. You notice two things happening there. Our sin imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Did he bear all that I deserved, that you deserved? Did he actually bear that? Yes, he did. Then shall we bear or experience all that he deserved? We enter heaven on the very same basis that Jesus did. We enter heaven by the very same right that Jesus did, because he is our right. We have a perfect righteousness because he is our righteousness. Now this is the gospel. And I will declare it with great, great clarity. I have to emphasize this because this gospel is very rarely preached. Very rarely. And if you hear such things in this church from this pulpit, then rejoice. I have had people come to me and say, I've been in church for 25 or 30 years. And I have never once, until I came here, ever once even heard that there was such a thing as the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to believing sinners.
What's happened? I'll tell you what's happened. Men have substituted everything they can for the true gospel. I'm thinking of a couple of very, quote, successful preachers in America. Men who have thousands listening to them every Sunday. Men whose sermons are on the internet and are carried to people, preachers all around the world. In fact, on any given Sunday, probably thousands of preachers are preaching these men's sermons. But using similar words, they have made it clear they don't talk to people about sin. That's not positive enough. They don't talk to people about guilt. They don't talk to people about judgment. They never talk about God's wrath. Can I say to you, if you take sin and guilt and wrath out of the message, it's impossible to preach the gospel. What sense would it be to talk about Christ as a propitiation if there's no wrath to be appeased? What sense would it make to talk about Christ forgiving you if there's no such thing as dealing with sin to show what you need to be forgiven? There certainly can never be from these men any preaching of the imputed righteousness of Christ and a full free justification, because they will never preach condemnation. And justification is deliverance from condemnation. I tell you, we need to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What I'm saying to you today is not popular. What I'm saying to you is not the in thing. It's not what people with itching ears want to hear. Oh, sure, people would rather go to church and have a rock concert. They'd rather go and hear some prosperity gospel. They'd rather go and see a preacher turn the pulpit more into a circus act or a music hall act. We need a race of preachers, churches, and Christians who will stand up and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and therefore I will declare the gospel. Not a counterfeit, but great clarity. Define it, should I say, with great clarity. And then, having done so, I can declare it with great confidence. I don't have time to deal with this, except very briefly, to say that it's amazing. Well, it really shouldn't be amazing, but wherever Paul went, he preached the very same gospel. Now, it's easy to say that. It's easy to say that. But there are very, very few people who actually do it. When preachers get among the rich and famous, they tend to tone down the message from when they're preaching to Joe Bloggs and the ordinary common 5-8. You can do that. There are very few like old Bishop Latimer. You know the story of Bishop Latimer, the old Church of England bishop. He wasn't very pleased with King Henry VIII because of his adultery. And so Latimer, who was called to preach before the king as a king's chaplain, he preached on whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And naturally, King Henry wasn't very happy. Not at all happy. Of course, this is the man who would have your head off, even though you were his dearest friend. He took those who served him most loyally and simply took their head off. So Latimer was in trouble. And he got the message. The king's not pleased with you. And then he got the command, you appear to preach before the king again. Which he did. And as he did so, he spoke, as it were, to himself. And he said, Hugh Latimer,
You're standing before His Majesty, King Henry, who can have your head. But you, Latimer, you're standing before Almighty God, who can require your soul. And then he announced his text, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. I like men like that. I like you, my Latimer. Church of England doesn't have any bishops like that today, I can tell you. I wish they did. I wish they did. There are very, very few who will really preach the same message. When Paul went to Athens, the citadel of philosophy, and human learning and science, he preached the gospel. When he went to Corinth, the most licentious place you could think of, he preached the gospel. Whether he was with Jews or Gentiles, rich or poor, he preached the gospel. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks, that is the Gentiles and the barbarians. I'm debtor to the wise and to the unwise. I'm ready. The word ready there doesn't mean simply prepared. It means I'm eager. I'm bursting to preach the gospel. Because I'm not ashamed of it. It alone is the power of God. You know what we really need to recapture? Is the confidence that our forefathers and the apostles had in the gospel. We tend to think, and I have to say, preachers think this. This was an affliction of mine for a very long time. Preachers tend to think that, it all depends on how well I do. I must confess that I'm very rarely, very, very rarely ever satisfied with any preaching that I do. And I can remember times going home, if I could have found a mouse hole to climb into, I'd have done so. And somebody, after I had felt I had really labored to preach pathetically, somebody would come out and say, the Lord blessed me. That was good. I would say to myself, they're just saying that to encourage me. They're just being nice. And then God spoke to me, made me realize, that's just your own dirty, rotten pride. Now, of course, I didn't think it was being proud. I thought I was being humble. But there's no greater pride than the pride of humility. What I was saying is, look, God can't bless His people unless I feel I have performed to a certain standard. In other words, my confidence is in how well I preach, not in the message itself. Paul's confidence was in the gospel. It's not Paul, his oratory, his delivery, his sermon outline, his wonderful flow of words, his theological precision. It's not Paul, it's the power of God. It's the gospel is the power of God. No, we need to recapture that. That when we give out the gospel, we're giving out God's dynamite that can shake the nations, can shake souls, can bring conviction, and can bring men to faith in Christ. When I first came in to study for the ministry, for 3 months before I was sent up to the first little church in Dunmurry, outside Belfast, I was Dr. Paisley's assistant. That just meant I was his dog's body to follow him around and try to learn a little. But anyway, I was his assistant. And I began to see some things and I learned some things and I've watched them ever since. And one of them was this. He had absolute confidence that the gospel he preached was God's power to salvation. And he expected God to save souls every time it was preached. He expected it. I have seen him go into the pulpit, tired in body. When I tell you, some years before he became so prominent, his life was under threat. This is before the Ulster Troubles started. His life was under threat. The police would do nothing to defend him. And four big brawny dock laborers gave up a week or two of their time, left their jobs, and they said, "We will follow you. We will be your bodyguards. Nobody's going to get near you to do you harm." This was a very real threat. You know, at the end of those couple of weeks, those big brawny men were glad to get back to working in the docks because they were tired out and they were only following him around. If you just looked at his diary, it would have made you tired to look at the diary. That was the schedule the man kept. I can see him come into the pulpit at times, weak and weary in body. Preached the gospel and expect God to use it despite his weariness. And God did. Is this the gospel? Then, if I'm not ashamed of it, I will declare it with great confidence and furthermore defend it with great courage. Now, I've spent a long time in giving you what I said was a very, very brief overview of the opening chapters of Romans. Guilt and grace. Condemnation, justification. Now, if that's the gospel, the heart of the gospel, then men and women, we've got to see that it's under threat. People are opposing it. Paul said, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." That's where this church stands. That's where the Free Presbyterian Church has always stood. And by the grace of God, I trust it always will stand. Set for the defense of the gospel. We need to defend it against the rationalist, against the liberal, against the modernists, as we used to call them. Actually, those names are all sort of passing into history. But it's the same beast no matter how you clothe it or call it. We need to take our stand against that. We need to take our stand against Romanism with its total corruption of the gospel of free grace and substituting for it a gospel of human merit and sacramentalism. We need to oppose that, yes. We need to oppose what's called syncretism. That's not merely church union, but it's the union of all religions being promoted by the World Council of Churches. We need to oppose that as an attack on the gospel. But we need to come nearer home. Here in England, you're a Bishop of Durham. He's one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world today. And he has floated among evangelicals a theory that he took, at least it was commenced by a rank liberal. And it's called the New Perspectives on Paul. And it's taking a grip. It has rocked many parts of Presbyterianism in America. Unfortunately, many people here are not even aware that it's happening right under their noses, but it is happening. What is this new perspective in Paul? Well, I'm just going to sum it up very, very simply. It's a very complicated theory that I will not bore you with tonight. But the end of the story is, it replaces the doctrine of justification as I have sought to outline it tonight with something that is very closely akin to the dogma of the Council of Trent. We need to oppose it. Then we have another bunch of evangelicals. Some of them still, at least they were a year or two back when I last looked, members of the Evangelical Alliance, accepted as members in good standing of that alliance. I'm thinking of one Baptist preacher here in the United Kingdom. And he's leading the charge. And behind him there's a lot of very strange people. And they're denying there's such a thing as the wrath of God. Christ never bore the wrath of God in our place. There is no such thing as substitutionary penal atonement. This is a direct attack on the very heart of the gospel of Christ. We've got to defend it. We're living in a day to see that there are people preaching another gospel, another Jesus, motivated by another spirit. Peter says that false teachers shall arise among you. Jude says that evil men will creep in unawares. And thus, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. Now let me say this to you. This church must be a contending church. We must stand fast for the gospel. We must not be a bitter, contentious people. We can contend without being what the world thinks of as contentious. We are here to contend for something. We're not in business simply to pull down people who don't agree with all of the things we agree with. We're not in business to attack our brethren or to throw mud at other good Bible-believing Christians. No, we are here to take our stand against the betrayers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many such betrayers around. I've mentioned a couple. I could go on. Take another big example is what's called open theism. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, well, don't worry. You're better probably not knowing too much about it. But it's a total betrayal of the gospel. It denies the immutability of God. It denies the omniscience of God. It denies the omnipotence of God. It denies ultimately the total sovereignty of God. God, and this again is a bunch of theologians taking the thought of an ungodly philosopher and bringing it into Christianity, so-called. God is in a state of flux. God is reacting to events just as you and I are, only he's much more powerful and much more wise. But God is having to react and adjust all along the line. Blow away every notion of an eternal plan and purpose. There's no such thing. This is the God of open theism. And it's so-called evangelicals who are preaching it. It's another gospel. Another God. Another Jesus. We're called to defend the gospel. And can I say, you can't defend what you don't understand. So we've got to learn the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So therefore, finally, I'll delight in it. Great certainty. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should boast. We don't glory in the wood of the cross. We glory in the work of the cross. We don't glory in the sign of the cross. That's heathen. But we glory in the sacrifice of the cross. Christ is our boast. Christ is our trust. We delight in the gospel. You know, one of the lost arts in the modern church is the art of thinking. The art of meditating. Let me say to you, if you're the right side of 50, make sure you learn to train your brain to think. Make sure you learn to train your brain to meditate. Keep it focused. Because when you get older, I lament this constantly, just the butterfly brain won't settle, just jumps from here to there. It's what happens when you get old, at least. It's the danger. But there's many who aren't old, and that's how they work. They just never think. They don't meditate. They hear truth, and they say, oh, thank God for that. But they don't ever go home and get an open Bible and get before God on their knees and think of it. Think of it. Christ died. Think of that. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Not only did he die for me, but what gave power to that death was that he lived for me. Now he prays for me. We have an advocate with the Father. And he's coming back again for me. Think of it. He took my sin. And I receive his righteousness. I stand on redemption ground. Delight in this. I'm delighted. God is satisfied. When Jesus said, it's finished, I believe, God said, that's enough. Does God need any more than what Christ did? No. I can't add anything to the work of Christ. I have perfect righteousness, perfect merit, because I have a perfect Christ. I don't work for God in order to make God love me. I don't work for God in order to make God accept me. I work for God because he loves me, because he accepts me. It's the result of his grace. It's not the means to his grace. So I'm glad God is satisfied. I'm glad that I'm justified. I'm glad that Christ is magnified. And I'm glad that the old devil's terrified. That's the gospel I believe in. And I delight in it. Past, the present, and the future. All taken care of by the power of the gospel. Can you honestly say tonight, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? If you could use the word, I'm proud of the gospel. I boast in the gospel. I glory in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Can you say I do define it clearly? I do declare it. I do defend it. I do delight in it. Oh, let us delight in Christ and all that he hath wrought for us. We're living in a day when people are getting away from the great truths of the gospel. You think of Martin Luther's great statement, let it be ours. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. May he indeed help us. Take our stand fast for the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer.